I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. This evening, we'll read the first paragraph of Mark chapter 2. The passage before us could be summarized in terms of four problems: the problem of privilege, the problem of paralysis, the problem of pardon, and the problem of perception. Let's read the passage now and seek to understand why God has revealed these things to us for our good and for His glory. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it has been the testimony of countless Christians through the ages, of many of your gods, of many of your people, in the Old Testament, in the New, and beyond. When we meet you and understand who you are and what you have done, that is the confession and the admiration of our own hearts, and we too agree that we've never seen anything like this. We've never met anyone like you. For indeed, there is no one like you. No one can equal you in your wisdom, your power, your holiness, and also your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way for the forgiveness of sins. Help us to delight in this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know people who seem to have it all? All the privilege, all the perks. Well, that's just the way it was in Capernaum. And I don't mean by that the people in Capernaum had all the best boats and the fastest chariots. What I mean is that they had Jesus. Jesus had decided to make their town his home. He left Nazareth, where he was born, and he took this little fishing village and decided to make this his base. Whenever he would return from a preaching tour, he would come back to Capernaum. This is where people looked for him when they couldn't find him anywhere else. They would go to Capernaum. And it's here that he did many of his great works, preached many of his astonishing sermons. Indeed, Jesus says this himself. He says this is the place where he did his mighty works. Well, as you know, sometimes people have it all, they are profoundly privileged, and they don't do much with that privilege. This, too, is the case with Capernaum. We can see in verses 1 and 2 that they loved having Jesus in town. Look, they couldn't even wait for the day of worship to listen to him or to see what he was going to do next. They came to the place where he was staying, so many of them that people couldn't even get near the door. And then we can see in verse 12 that they praised God for what Jesus did do They were impressed by him. But as we read elsewhere in the Gospels, the people of Capernaum never repented of their sins. Jesus was near them, but they never believed him. They didn't give him their hearts and their minds and their whole souls. That's why Jesus would one day say about this town, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Before I became a pastor myself, I had three pastors, at least three, whose sermons I can still remember, and a private bishop. I remember that all three pastors warned about this very thing, and two of them warned about it often: the problem of privileges that are taken for granted, the problem of getting so used to hearing about Jesus and talking about Jesus and being around people who admire Jesus that we don't take seriously what it means to have faith in and live for Jesus. These pastors warn that Christian people can be willing to hear in church each Sunday what Jesus has done, but never really give him the devotion of their hearts. In Christian families too, Jesus can become something of a friendly, distant relative with his smiling picture hanging over the fireplace. Jesus becomes a feature of the home without really shaping the home. I mentioned I had three pastors. I also had J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is a 19th century bishop of Liverpool, and every Sunday afternoon between two worship services for a number of years, my father would read a few pages from J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. Other than the Bible, nothing has so shaped my Christian life as that series of simple expositions that you can find in expository thoughts. In fact, I'll confess with you, one reason for wanting to preach through the Gospel of Mark for me was that it would help me renew my acquaintance with Bishop Ryle. This is what J.C. Ryle has to say about these verses. "No city in Palestine appears to have enjoyed so much of our Lord's presence during his earthly ministry as did this city. They crowded to hear him, as we read in this passage, until there was no room about the door. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at his mighty works, but they were not converted. They lived in the full noontide blaze of the Sun of Righteousness, and yet their hearts remained hard. And they drew from our Lord the heaviest condemnation that he ever pronounced against any place except Jerusalem." Ryle goes on to say this: "It's good for all of us to mark well this case of Capernaum. We are all apt to suppose that it needs nothing but the powerful preaching of the gospel to convert people's souls, and that if only the gospel is brought into a place, everyone must believe. We forget," Ryle says, "the amazing power of unbelief. Nothing, in fact, seems to harden men's hearts so much as to hear the gospel regularly and yet deliberately prefer the service of sin in the world. Never was there a people so highly favored as the people of Capernaum, and never was there a people who appeared to have become so hard. Let us beware of walking in their steps." Useful words, wise words for all of us as we think about the place that Jesus called home. Well, if the very mention of Capernaum warns us about the problem of privilege, the man on the bed reminds us about the problem of paralysis. The most obvious way in which this man was paralyzed was that he couldn't come to see Jesus himself, let alone force his way through the crowds. His body didn't take him places. That, of course, is why he was so dependent on these faithful friends to take him to the front door and then to the roof, and then down in front of Jesus. It was because of his paralysis that he needed the astonishing, healing declaration of our Lord. It was because his condition was so bad that everyone was astounded when he got off his bed and then carried his bed, something which his muscles were never supposed to be able to do, let alone do quickly without months or years of patient, painful physical therapy, or something like that, that was available in the first century. No wonder people said, "We never saw anything like this." But Jesus, looking at this man and loving his faith and the faith of the friends who took this man to Jesus, saw more than the problem of physical paralysis, didn't he? Our Lord also saw in this man another condition, another kind of paralysis, another kind of immobility, a condition that he sees in every man, every woman, every child. For this man was not only unable to change the condition of his body, he was also just as frozen, just as stuck, just as incapable when it came to the problem of his soul. Just as this man's body lay unmoving and immobile on his bed, so he was unmoving and immobile in his own heart, as we all are, unless God comes to us and meets us in our need. The man's problem of spiritual paralysis was real, and it's a problem we all share. Only by faith in Jesus, only coming to him or being brought to him, can we have any hope of healing of this paralysis too. Well, it's because of inner paralysis, because of a guilt before God and a corruption of our whole natures that we can't lift or remove or help ourselves. And it's because this man had that condition and because he was looking to Jesus that Jesus said to him, as we see in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. This was an extraordinary thing for someone to say in any day. It really does look like Jesus was claiming to have the power and the authority to address man's deepest need. It really does look like he was addressing not just the paralysis of the body, but the paralysis of the soul with an easy, complete confidence. But in addressing this problem of spiritual paralysis, Jesus introduced what we might call the problem of pardon. For how could the man from the town down the road talk like this? A recent book on the Gospel of Mark attempts to be creative at just this point. The author suggests that the key to understanding the story is to see that this was Jesus' own house, and he was forgiving the man for putting a huge hole in his roof. Jesus was being generous-hearted here, and we should be the same. But that can hardly be everything that's going on. Jesus would call Capernaum his hometown, but he's very clear elsewhere that he had no place to rest his head. He didn't have a home of his own, and there's no indication that Jesus was exaggerating when he said so. What's more to the point, Jesus did not say, "I forgive you for that," as we all might aspire to do if someone made a 6-foot hole in our ceilings. No, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," which is a very different thing indeed. To say your sins are forgiven is to address a broad range of sin. It seems to be a comprehensive, complete statement about the man's sins. Of course, the other problem with N.T. Wright's personal interpretation of the passage is that it doesn't help us to understand the reaction of these scribes, that professional observation team that had been brought in from Jerusalem to find out what was going on in Capernaum. For the scribes knew that in calling this man his son, in forgiving his sins, that Jesus wasn't speaking man to man about a problem with the roof. He was speaking God to man regarding the problem of life. They knew that no mere prophet, priest, or king had ever or should ever say words like this. They couldn't help but notice the problem of pardon, and that's why they were so upset. Jesus was not speaking like any of us might hope to do in our big-hearted moments. He was saying something that only God should say, and claiming to do something that only God can do. Actually, there's a profound insight in their question, isn't it? Who, other than God, can forgive sins? This is just our problem, isn't it? If only. If only it were the case that our sins were merely against each other. Then we could all try and forgive and forget and move on. I'll forgive you if you forgive me. And our records would be clean, or at least cleaner than they are. But all sin, including sin against others, is first and foremost a sin against God. When we speak rudely to someone, we are failing to treat that person like he or she is made in the image of God, which they are. When we hit someone or hurt someone, we are making ourselves the judges in the place of God. When we sin against our neighbors, we sin against God who tells us to love our neighbors, the God who regulates our lives for us. All sin is first a sin against God, then a sin against others. Actually, some sins are really just sins against God. They're sins against God only. When we take God's name in vain, it hardly helps to hope someone around us won't mind, or that someone who overhears it will forgive us. It's a sin against God. And we need to reckon with that, for God does. All sin is against God, and so the scribes had a good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We should know the answer to that question, shouldn't we? The answer is buried in that question itself. Of course, only God can forgive sin. There's no way for us to free ourselves or anyone else from the power or the curse or the penalty of sin. Only He has authority on earth to forgive sin. In the first century after Jesus, to about the year around the mid-second century, pardon me, there was a man, the main teacher of the French town of Lyon. The man's name was Irenaeus. Irenaeus found himself defending a pretty basic point about the Christian gospel. He needed to do this because there were people in his day who didn't see a connection between what they called the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And famously, Irenaeus offered an argument to the contrary, which I think we can summarize in 5 points. It goes something like this. The God of the Old Testament gave the moral law, and so we owe obedience to Him. Second, we broke this law. We have sinned against this God. Third, it's Jesus in the New Testament who offers forgiveness. Fourth, it would be both foolish and unjust to offer someone forgiveness if you were not the one offended, if you were not the one whose law was broken. Fifth, since Jesus offers forgiveness, He is announcing that He is God. The same God is the one who made the world, who gave the law, to whom obedience is due. I think it's something like this logic that the scribes of Jesus' own day must have understood. Since they could not accept His conclusion, they considered Jesus to be foolish or unjust. Actually, they call Him blasphemous. They thought that Jesus from Nazareth next door was claiming to be more than He really was. These scholars from Jerusalem, these scribes, suffered from what we might call the problem of perception. They weren't viewing things as God wanted them to see. Jesus, on the contrary, had no trouble with perception at all. In fact, we're told very clearly in verse 8 that He could even perceive in His spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. He could see inside their heads. And so He proposed a simple test in verse 9. He asked them to figure out what was easier, saying your sins are forgiven or healing a man right before their eyes. As Jesus explained in verse 10, healing a man on the outside would say something about what He could do on the inside. It's pretty obvious which was easier to say. Only one of those options would be publicly embarrassing if Jesus couldn't pull it off. No one could see if He couldn't forgive sins. Everyone would see if He couldn't make the man walk. That's why it's so significant that in verse 11, Jesus commanded the man to do just this, and why in verse 12, He enabled the man to do exactly as he was told. Jesus was showing by one act that he could do the other. He offered an argument that reasoned from his visible power to his invisible power. Jesus was not the one to dispute that only God can forgive sins. But here he's showing that he has that kind of power so people would see who he really is. This is typical of the miracles of our Lord, isn't it? He not only worked his mighty signs because he had compassion. He did have compassion, more than you or I will ever have. But there was always a second purpose to these signs and wonders which he did. These were signs that spoke a message about himself. I want you to see, however, that it's not only the sign that Jesus gave which is striking. Look at the words that Jesus used. These two are very memorable. For Jesus is saying something quite significant about himself when he gives himself the label, the Son of Man. In verse 10, the Son of Man appears first in a prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, which we read earlier this evening. And there he is a divine figure. He is the one to whom all authority is given, all judgment, and he has granted an eternal kingdom. In calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus wasn't saying he was the quintessential human being. He wasn't saying he's the man of all men, a man's man, whatever you might want to say. No, he wasn't saying something about his manhood, but about his godhood. Jesus was making an extraordinary claim in calling himself the Son of Man. We're not told if the scribes ever got it, or if they ever acknowledged the point. Did they see the power of Jesus in answering their very thoughts? Did they see the authority of Jesus in healing a paralyzed man with a power that no modern medicine or doctor could even dream of having? Did they ever learn to perceive Jesus as one who truly was different, who was who he claimed to be? Did they see that he had the authority to judge and deal with sin? One hopes that there were one or two in their midst who began to wonder if Jesus might be this great Son of Man. The scriptures are clear what they're supposed to conclude and what we ourselves are to see also. Jesus is the one who makes forgiveness possible. And Jesus carries the power in himself to sit in judgment. And he can bring that judgment of the last day into time. He can declare now for you, for me, that our sins are forgiven, because he knows what his judgment will be on the last day. Because all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have our judgment placed on him. It's only when people begin to understand this that they'll ever be brought to their knees. Only when we're able to see this and confess our guilt before a holy God and turn to the Lord Jesus, only then will we be willing to commit our lives into the hands of Jesus, as this man and his friends were willing to do. It's one of the chief joys of the Christian church to understand this doctrine, to see what Jesus can do, and to confess with the saints throughout the ages that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And when we say this, we're confessing and rejoicing that we know the one who forgives those sins. So what's our response? Do we believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do we understand what Jesus does? Or is this an offense to us or a puzzle to us? You've all had the privilege of hearing the gospel tonight. Most of you, maybe every one of you, many other times before. What do we do with this privilege? Is this word that we hear something which we accept? Do we acknowledge that we are paralyzed by sin? That we need Jesus to help us with the problem of pardon? The problem that we cannot solve ourselves? Problem for which we need him. It's my prayer that every person here this evening will be given the eyes to see the pardoning authority of Jesus, that we ourselves will perceive this rightly. For if we do, a day will surely come when we too will hear the voice of Jesus say, "Daughter, son, your sins are forgiven you." And then we too will rise up and be given the strength to go to our final home. Let us come to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that friends or family brought us to see Jesus, that we were encouraged to come to him because others wanted us to know the healing power of Jesus too. Father, we ask that you would give us the eyes to see him, the humility to look to him in faith. And we ask by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit that we would cling to him with all that we are and all that we have for all of our days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.